Egypt was so rich of goodies. First of all, it had a magnificent river, the Nile, which gave this land a green valley, and there was lush green territory, especially such as in the land of Goshen, which became the home of the Jewish people, which is in actual fact the root to my name, Goshen. Goshen, that's where my name originally comes from. And this was a lush area where the Jewish people became shepherds. But of course, all too soon, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph, who was placed there, and Joseph is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, the Pharaoh that knew him had well gone. The Jewish people were only 70, they multiplied so readily, so much so that the Egyptians became sore afraid that this minority group was slowly becoming a majority. And you know what happens, same here in this nation, when certain people come in and they become a threat to the original Australians, whatever that may be. So they put the Jewish people into bondage. But the question is, what kept the Jewish people in Egypt? Was it just the sufficiency? Was it just that river Nile and the green of the valleys? No. You see, once they worshipped the God, the great God of Israel, but here they had come into this land and there were other gods, and life seemed to be so abundant in this land with all these other gods, and they turned their eyes away from God, whom God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and they turned to these other gods. We learned in these chapters that God can use a man who is ill prepared for the job. Moses was hardly the best prepared man for the job. I mean, think of it. He was first of all a miracle baby that survived when Pharaoh, with the help of Satan, were trying to destroy all the firstborn. And that's the way, of course, trying to stop Jesus to come, because right back from Genesis, God had promised that the Messiah would come. And he would have to come through the lineage that we know, through Shem, that goes all the way through to Jacob, and then later on to David and so forth. But that Jesus, the Messiah, would come, the Savior. So here Satan said, well, let's try and stop. And they would slaughter all the firstborn sons. The main reason being, of course, that the Egyptians did so to stop the Jewish people from having more children. Daughters were okay. They could marry Egyptian husbands. But, you know, and then they may work very hard. You know what happens to hard-working people? They have a lot of children. You ever look in the poorer parts of Europe? In Poland, they work hard. 6 days, some even 7 days, and they have children. So hard work certainly didn't stop them having children. But Moses, of course, was rescued by this princess who came to the river Nile. And you remember how I shared that she didn't come to the Nile just to have a lovely bath to get clean? Because the Egyptians had great lavish swimming pools. Often they would sit in pools full of milk or with beautiful lavender and essences. I mean, they had great pools. They bathed in their sumptuous palaces. But this princess, like her father, the Pharaoh, would come to the river Nile because the Nile was a god, and like the Hindus go to the Ganges, they went to the Nile. And they would ritually cleanse themselves and worship this Nile as the Hindus worship the Ganges River. And here on this Nile came this basket of Moshe. Well, he was called Moses, drawn out from the water. And here is Moses for 40 years. He lived in a palace. He lived the life of a prince. Then he found his people and he tried to do in the human level something for his people which went wrong, and then for 40 years he ended up in the wilderness, a shepherd with calluses, you know, just a lonely shepherd. And you know, then suddenly God spoke to him and said, go back to your people. What, me? Don't be silly, not me. And we've learned from that when God speaks to us and calls us and directs us, it's so easy for us to say, oh, not me, Lord, not, couldn't be me. I mean, I'm not very eloquent. I even stutter. Oh, Lord, but this, and we all have many, many excuses why we can't do what God wants us to do. But the point is, see, he didn't want to do it. That's the real reason behind it. He really didn't want to do it because he was afraid of going back to where he had been a failure in the past. And he knew that the Egyptians detested shepherds. It says in the word that shepherds are detested by all Egypt because they're so lowly. And here this lowly shepherd who was there at the furthest end of the wilderness at this day where he was all alone, far away, and God spoke to him. And he went up that mountain and he saw this bush Remember that wild acacia, the lowliest of all the trees in the wilderness? It was there where God put His fire, showing that God is willing to humble Himself for the salvation plan. The salvation plan would mean the humbling of God as Jesus would come in all humility in this frame, as He would humble Himself even further to ride on that donkey into Jerusalem. We see that fire of the Holy Spirit on that acacia bush, and here's Moses, and he stands there and he says, he's afraid and he doesn't want to do it, and God says, I'll show you signs. And we've learned that God always speaks first and then He acts. Well, Moses finally became obedient, and we learned that when God speaks, don't be like Moses. Say, Lord, I can't. Say, yes, Lord, You show me. You see, God doesn't pick a person that is fit for the job. He fits us for the job, and we walk by the leading of the Holy Spirit. We see Moses return to Egypt, and he calls, and he says, the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, let My people go. And then he added, to worship the Lord God on that holy mountain. The purpose for coming out of something is to go into something else. We are saved because we come out of darkness to go into light. To come out of death, for the wages of sin is death, into life as we come to know Jesus our Lord. And of course we see one man who leads the children of Israel across. And we've shared, of course, often points to Jesus. Every feast, the seven feasts, pointing to Jesus' salvation. Remember then we spoke of Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet. I love that story. Didn't you love that time where we shared about Elijah? Tishbite, who came from Tish, and we knew so little about him, his past, only when he turned up there before King Ahab, and he said to Ahab, as my God lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain until I say so. And here is this man led by God to go into this palace of the king who is now worshipping Baal and the most unbelievable, horrible gods of pillars and statues and things which are undescribable here, which could even be classified as decent. And he had his wife Jezebel at his side. Remember Jezebel? Remember what Jezebel means in the Sidonian? Primrose. As beautiful as a primrose. And I believe outwardly she was a primrose. She must have been gorgeous to look at. But in the Ivrit, what does Jezebel mean? It means dunghill. Inside, she was like a dunghill. Literally so. She was evil in every way. And she led her husband, as often sometimes it happens today, where some women who are so beautiful lead their husbands into those worldly pursuits and pleasures. And we see Elijah standing with great faith. Now, why was it faith? Did he just go on his own back and say, there's not going to be any rain, there's going to be a drought until I say so? No. He simply claimed Scripture. He claimed the word in Deuteronomy, said that when you turn to other gods, I will remove the rain. And Elijah the prophet was moved away after that statement as he spoke without fear before the king. And the Lord separated him because Israel was to have a drought, not only in the physical with the removal of the rain and the food, but also in the spiritual with the removal of that one representative who was speaking the word of God. We learned, of course, that how he did as God commanded. When God says, go to the brook of Kerith, go to the brook of separation, he had to be there at that place. Had he not gone to that place as God directed, the ravens wouldn't have been there to feed him. Remember that lovely story of the ravens. He had to be at the right place at the right time. Then God says, go to Zarephath. And there at the well you'll meet a woman. This woman would feed him. She was preparing her last meal so she and her son could die because they had no more food for the drought had become so severe. But you see, when he arrived at that well, the woman was there. And that told us how great a God we have. First of all, Elijah had to be at the right place and at the right time. The message for each and every one of us. But at the same time, as he arrived there, the woman had also been led there by the Lord, who was a worshipper of Baal. God had arranged this woman. That means he's already in charge of her life from the day she was born, and she was led through events and details until the day she met Elijah the prophet at the well. That meeting would lead her to become a believer after the miracle of the meal and the cruise of oil, and especially the great miracle of when her son died, when she accused God and Elijah of being the trouble, and Elijah prayed to God believing that this boy would be resurrected, and for the first time in all Bible history we see a boy brought back to life. That's the kind of faith God expects us to have, because Elijah isn't just the great prophet that we exalt on a pedestal and say, oh, we could never be like Elijah. James says Elijah was a man just like us. A man of sorrows, pains. He even criticized God. He even doubted God at times. Yes. But he knew God. He was human. There was some leaven still in him. But he was human in every way. But he listened. When God spoke, he acted. He was a man of faith. And remember, when you look at every man of faith, you see in all of them those areas of humanity. Jeremiah told God, you're a liar. You've lied to me. I've been saying this now for 20 years and it hasn't been happening. Everybody's saying it's going to be peace. It looks like they're right. You're a liar. That's Jeremiah, the prophet, the great Jeremiah, called God a liar. But then God spoke. He repented. He listened. And the man that doubted God just for a moment because prayers and prophecy weren't being answered and happening straight away, 25 years he waited before his words that God gave him started to eventuate. And here we see then eventually a man that gets falsely accused. And they said to Jeremiah, you have said to us that God is going to destroy this temple and going to do away with us all. And Jeremiah says, no such thing. He says, if you will not be. And it was based on the word if. And so often in this day and age, is it still happening? And I want you to take note of this, beloved, because even here in this place, often we have said things that others have said without using that conditional term. Often having misquoted or misunderstood. When we repeat things, if they have to be repeated at all, repeat them accurately and don't drop the condition to an unconditional one. And that's vital. Much harm can be done through the lip and the mouth accurately and thus turning and twisting them. The false prophets and priests of Israel were doing that exactly. They said, it's going to be peace, don't worry. Jeremiah says it's going to be doom. Jeremiah was a prophet who challenged, but who could never really give comfort. Why couldn't he give comfort to the people he spoke to? Because they never listened and heeded. They never acted upon what God had said. And therefore he was the challenging prophet, the prophet of sorrows and tears, the prophet who lamented in day and age. And God is saying today, we want strong men and women for a weak world, a lost world, who will stand on the word, who will not make compromise no matter what, who will put Jesus at the very center of their lives and are willing to give a bit more of themselves. Far too many in the church are Christians to come and get a good feed on Sunday and go home, maybe get a Bible study and do this and do that, and the rest of the week, well, that's my week. Now, I much rather have no Bible studies in midweek. You must have a prayer meeting. Have them out there distributing the Word of God. I've had it said so often, oh, Reuben, we had a fantastic week. Oh, it was wonderful. We had a prayer meeting on Monday. We had a Bible study on Tuesday. We had a youth group on Wednesday. We had a Lonely Hearts Club for the singles on Thursday. We came together on Friday. On Saturday, we had a barbecue together. Oh, we had a wonderful week of fellowship. I said, have you shared Jesus with anybody at all this week? They all did it together. They had a wonderful time together. Never once did they go out and preach Jesus to one that was lost. We don't need the good news prophets. We need Jeremiah's today to preach that which is going to happen, because people are not coming to Jesus because they don't know what's ahead of us. They don't know that very, very soon he's going to come. And that very, very soon there will be that world peacemaker and the global situation and Antichrist will be here. He is on the doorstep. We're so close. Why come? Life is good. Cars are getting better. They're getting all electronic gear. Stereos are better. Oh, the music, the CDs, wow, they're fantastic. The technology, we're being carried away on a wave of technology and goodies. The glitter, the harmony and the peace that's happening around the world. Just look at America and Russia. At long last, there's hope of a peace in the world. At long last, there's going to be hope of a better life. There's peace. All over the world, we have prophets of peace. There's going to be peace. There's going to be harmony. And we know from history, when that appears to happen, disaster is on the realm. Look at Russia. Glasnost has brought into Russia all the wrongs of the West. Drugs, suddenly drugs have become a major problem in Russia. It wasn't there a year ago, but it's there now. Why? I love rock and roll. With rock and roll and the Western music of clanging guitars, screaming and blinding their senses and putting into dazes, come smoke, drink, drugs. And Satan finally says, I'm in control. I'm boss. We need to pray against that. You see, we've got to think in the spiritual realm. We spend too much time in the natural, in the flesh. We've got to get out, because there's time. Our lives mean something today. Our lives need to be fruitful. Yes, in that time of being fruitful, our lives will be blessed. When those who love the Lord, who listen and act upon God's word, you see them truly being blessed. Really being blessed. Husbands and wives, young couples, getting to the point of marriage. They're being blessed as they listen to God and walking upon His path. Oh, yes, it doesn't mean it's all going to be a petal of roses. I mean, coming to the Lord never means an escape from all problems. Far from it. But coming to the Lord does mean when problems do come, you have someone to call on, who stands at your side, who gives you the strength, who gives you wisdom and understanding, and who teaches you in a very real way. Again, I want to just say about the weakness of man. We spoke about Jeremiah, Elijah, Moses. You might as well say you're speaking about you and me. In reality, remember Abraham. Now he's the great father of faith, the great man of faith. Oh, the scripture speaks of him who is a friend of God. He was the special father, the beginning of faith. Well, let's face it, Abraham was hardly a godly sort of a guy. I mean, he was worshipping the moon when God called him. He was worshipping the moon, whereas in Egypt they were worshipping the sun. In the Chaldees they were worshipping the moon. He was living there in the Babylonian areas, in Ur of the Chaldees. And God called him and says, Abraham, or Abram, get from your family, leave your family behind, and go to the land that I will show you. Now, first of all, God didn't say where he was going. Abraham had to act on faith, and he believed. And what he did is say, yes, I will do that, but I'm going to disobey you, take the family with me. And he took, of course, Lot and his family, and everybody else, and his father, and off they went. Well, when you drag the family along in that way, when God has called you, you're going to get an anchor around your leg, and it happens. They walked up north, they followed the river, the Euphrates, and they end up at a place called Haran. And there they got settled. Daddy thought to himself, well, look, that wilderness over there, heading west, looks a bit awesome. And not only that, father hadn't come to know God yet. He says, look, to go over there, there's different gods there, there's different worships. They don't have houses like we have here. They don't have a river. We at least have the river for our sustenance. We'll stay here. And Abram got held back. Now, whilst Abram was there, he became prosperous. He added unto himself. The family grew, the servants grew, the animals, the herdsmen, they all grew. But suddenly Papa died. And that gave him the feet going. And again, he remembered that call when God says, go to the land I will show you. And off he headed west, away from the security of that green crescent of the Tigris and the Euphrates, which were the two great rivers which supply green grasses. There they didn't need God. I mean, the rivers would supply the waters. And God led him to a land, Canaan. A little strip of land. Had a little tiny river, the Jordan. Hardly the great supply of water they had over there. I mean, some place you can jump over. It's only a puddle in some places, especially when it's not so good. Because when he came to that land, Abram then had to rely on God. And there's only two major winds in Israel, as you'll realize, the eastern wind and the western wind. The major ones, the northern and the southern, are rather insignificant in comparison. When the wind comes from the west, it brings rain. It comes over the Mediterranean. But when it comes from the other side, east, towards Israel, it brings drought. It comes over the Syrian desert. And you'll find that whenever Israel is faithful, it receives those beautiful rains coming over the Mediterranean. And whenever Israel is in sin, the winds turn. And then you can start thinking, why did Jesus walk from the Mount of Olives from the east into that eastern gate with his back in that direction? There's a reason for everything. There's nothing in the Word of God for no reason. But here you see Abraham arriving in Bethel and in Shechem. Bethel, the house of God, and Shechem, the shoulder, first. And there he prayed to God, and guess what? God spoke to him again. God spoke to him again, and we notice that God spoke to him when he was called back in Ur, but when he was in the place where he should not have been, God never spoke to him. So when we are not listening or hearing from God, it means we are in a place where God doesn't want us to be. As soon as he arrived at the right time, even there came a test. That father of faith again failed God. He had all his family with him. He had stayed in Haran far too long and obtained some unlawful goodies, so to speak, and then there came a drought. And I tell you, when people come to know Jesus, and usually they are promised when they come to Jesus that all is going to be well, give all your problems to the Lord and everything is going to be sweet, a bed of roses, that is wrong, it's not true. Satan will try and deceive you as soon as you come to know Jesus. He will try and he'll bring some element in through the human level that's trying to get your eyes off the Lord. Now that's what you call the test. The test. And often after we've come to know Jesus, all kinds of testing will come in. And then we'll see if we've got our eyes on him or on man. And Abraham saw this famine that was coming over the land where God promised all would be well for him. And what did he do? Did he pray? He says, Lord, did you not promise me goodness and wealth? No, he turned to the big river. Where is it? Oh, Egypt has the Nile, not as far as going all the way back home. It's much like where we've come from. And off he went with his whole family and herds, and he went off to Egypt. Now, one wrong leads to another wrong. You see, for Abraham to be blessed meant for others to be blessed. Now, wrongs lead to further wrongs. And here he arrived at Egypt, and we know Sarah obviously must have been a very attractive lady. She wasn't a spring chicken, of course. She wasn't sort of, you know, beautiful shape and figure, and a young maiden. In fact, she was middle-aged. But in Hebrew terms, beauty is not guided by age. It is guided by the internal person. A person can be 80 and beautiful. And here Sarah, in an older age, arrived, and Abraham thought, oh, Moses would desire her, you know, because he was a grand sort of a man with great possessions. And there he arrived with all his tents and his servants and this magnificent, stately lady. And Pharaoh would desire her, so he told a lie, or a half-truth. He says, she's my sister. Well, it was a half-lie and a half-truth. But we cannot tell half-truths. It is as witness tell half-truths, but it covers. She went, and wealth and riches to Abraham, he grew more wealthy. Finally, this man of God got caught out by a pagan king who had to call Abraham before him and says, you're a liar. You who believe in this great God you've told me about, you're a liar. You cheated. I could have had relations with your wife. In other words, Abraham thought more of his own life. He was afraid of death. You see, that's the key. Then this pagan king threw him out of the land. Can you imagine a pagan throwing a man of God out because he was a liar and a cheat? Don't let we ever be caught. But what happened when Abraham left the land? He took Egypt with him. And this happens to us. Often, we've come to Jesus into Canaan, which represents blessing and salvation. Israel is an analogy and a type of blessing. Egypt is an analogy and type of sin. Pharaoh is an analogy and type of Satan. And of course, we know Moses was to be a picture, but only in part, of the Savior, Lord Jesus. But here we see that Abraham left Egypt with all of his begotten gains, and when he walked out of Egypt, he took Egypt with him. Now, don't you be caught. By taking with you in your Christian walk in life the things which you have ill-begotten gains whilst you were in sin and in Egypt. There are many things in our homes today and in our lives that should not be there, because each one of those things will destroy. It will destroy your relationship and your walk with God. And what effect did it have on the life of Abraham? What did he bring out of Egypt? He brought out of Egypt one person, which is the absolute and total cause of today's Arab-Israeli conflict. Had he left Egypt in Egypt, we'd have no Arab-Israeli war. He brought out of Egypt Hagar. Hagar, who had a son, Ishmael, again because of lack of faith. Now this is the great man of faith. But then, at long last, he learned. And we're a bit like that. It takes a lot of beating around the head with the scriptures before we learn that which is right and good. Some people take longer than others. Took me a long time, and God been bashing me around the head since I was born, I know. One way or the other. And eventually, you see. And when you see, it changes all. And can you imagine Abraham, who now becomes Abraham? Now he becomes the father of faith. Now God says, take your son, your only son whom you love. He's had Isaac, the miracle baby. The baby born to a mother who was barren, and God did a miracle. And here's the son of promise. And he had Isaac, and Isaac has grown up, and he's already 30 years of age, and God says, now take this son whom you love and offer him there upon the mountain as a burnt offering. And here we see Abraham put to his test his faith, his hope, and his love. You see, it was his faith to take his son and to offer him as a burnt offering. It was his hope that it was tested, because in his son lay the promise that his seed would be multiplied as the stars in heaven and the sand on the shores. And God says, whom you love. It was a test of his love. And there Abraham went up, and there he's willing to offer his son. Total faith, knowing that if he did kill his son, that God would have to raise him. But he would have gone through with it. But God says, stop. The angel Lord says, stop, do not harm your son. And God provided the ram. Not a little baby lamb, but a ram in the thickets, who had his head caught in the thorns. And there you see this beautiful prophetic picture of Jesus, who wasn't a little baby lamb, he was the ram of God, full grown, an adult, not the little baby in the manger. It was Jesus, the man, who gave himself, who is indeed, as scripture says, the Passover lamb. Because in the lamb is the perfection and the innocence, in the ram is the manhood, as we see in the real way. Well, isn't it great? When you see the scriptures so beautifully tied together. I'm just giving you a slight resume of all that which we've spoken of. Now we see the great man of faith. And of course, Isaac also was a man of faith. Not much is written about him. But he was 30 years of age, it says so in scripture, and he was willing, like his father, to be bound and to be offered, knowing that if the knife would cut and kill him, he knew also and believed in the resurrection, because he knew of the promise that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac, that they would be fruitful. Praise God. I hope we've got that kind of faith. You know, where does our faith lie? In God or in our Isaacs, in our hopes? In what we see has to be right. We know that God is a father with an arm, an outreaching arm, an outstretched arm, says the word in Isaiah chapters 9 and 10. And we know that arm is for two reasons: to caress, to love, to supply our needs. But it's also the arm of retribution, the arm of punishment. You know very well what your fathers did when you were wrong. And you kept on being wrong, and he said, don't do that. Eventually it was a smack. God does that. He does that. But remember, he always speaks first. And he's been speaking to us as a fellowship for some time, I know. He speaks first, and then he acts. He acts if you don't listen. Same as Jeremiah. God spoke and said, if you will repent, I will not do that which I have said. And if they had repented, they would never have gone to Babylon. But they did not, then God had to finally act. But notice how much time he gave them to come. Israel, after the Lord Jesus, had 40 years. 40 years to come to Jesus. 40 represented a time of testing. And when they didn't come as a nation, only as individuals, God allowed the city to be destroyed and the Jewish people dispersed to the four corners of the earth, where they've remained for 2,000 years. But the promise was he would bring them back. He spoke first. He gave them time and opportunity to heed and to act, and then he acted upon it. We've gone through the seven feasts. We spoke of the rapture and the tribulation. We've spoken of Zechariah the prophet in his first message, who challenged, who says, you come back to God. No good coming to church or to fellowship, no good coming to the house of God, come to the God of the house. You come back to God, and God will come back to you. And we notice in the very next message in the same chapter, it said, God has returned, meaning that Israel had then heard, had become faithful, and had come back to God. They had heeded, and then came words of comfort. Challenge comes before comfort, and yet most people don't like challenging messages. They are boring. You know, they're boring. It's only good when we get built up and get all happy and, oh, is that great? Believe you me, that keeps you happy, that doesn't keep you saved. A lot of people don't get saved by good, fruitfully, flightly, and happy little messages which has very little content. We need to be challenged, then we act on our challenge, and then we get the comfort. But the message I love so so much in the time we shared, the one about the tabernacle. Wasn't that beautiful? Those pillars that stood around that great tabernacle of God in the wilderness. And we found that there were 20 pillars on one side, 20 on that side, and 10 across there. And there were 20 pillars of wood, 15 foot high and 18 inches square. And when we thought about these gigantic pillars, would all have to be joined together, otherwise they'd just fall over. And then we began to realize, where would you get such gigantic trees in the middle of the Sinai Desert? Because the winds and the heat and the climatic conditions. And what Israel had to do is take little bits of wood from these trees and literally make a chipboard pillar post of that. All little bits of wood put together to form one 15 foot by 18 board. But it must look awfully funny, all these little bits of timber tied together, but then God says covered with gold. And this is us, the church. We are many little pieces of wood. We must look funny, really. To the world, I think we're odd. We're strange. But God says, I've got the Holy Spirit upon you. I dwell within you. And he covered these boards with gold. And he stands them in two silver sockets of silver, meaning redemption, separated from the earth which is sin. And here we see the beauty of God in our lives, that we are be like that. We are to shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, to the glory of God the Father. That's the summary. I don't know how brief a summary it was, but that covers what we've learnt. And I pray that we will put all of that to action in our lives. Now I want you to turn to the Word. And for those who thought I've finished, I'm sorry, we're just about to start. Here you have to be hungry. And we are hungry. Psalm 127. Psalm 127, please. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord watch the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is in vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, sons are an inheritance of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As sorrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, for they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Isn't that an interesting reading? Interesting psalm. You know, it says so much, and I think this is basically the challenge I would like to place before you today. How are we going to live our life, and how are we going to act upon it, and how are we going to do his work that he really has called everyone who knows and loves him to do? Jesus says, come to me. And when we came to accept him as Lord and Savior, he then said, now you have come, you have asked for a responsibility, and your responsibility is to go and share the gospel, the good news, to all the world. It is not just a call to pastors or to evangelists. It is a request of every single believer in Christ Jesus. Coming to Jesus means a commitment. It is a commitment. He has made a commitment with us. He's made a covenant with us that we would have life through his shed blood as we've repented. But we are also to make a commitment. And today, there are too many young believers who have no commitment. They've just come, and they just sort of floated along, but there's no commitment in their lives to Christ Jesus. They're not willing to give of their times. In fact, often they will find the Word of God boring because there's no commitment deep inside. There's no real love then of Jesus. If there's no commitment, it shows that there's no love. Commitment means to do away with the things of the past that we've repented about. To have repented, to have turned around of the life we have lived and turned to God and live the life he asked us to live. And what does it say here to us? It says a great deal. Now verse 1 is quite interesting. It says, except the Lord do it. Except the Lord build it. They labor in vain. Now that word labor there in the Hebrew particularly is amal. Amal. It is a work in the flesh. In actual fact, the word used there of this kind of labor, in which many people labor in, has also these meanings. Weariness. If they're laboring with weariness, and also means it's full of trouble, even perverse and most miserable. Now, I have seen ministries like that who have nothing but problems from the day they started. They were miserable. There was always troubles. There was gossip. There were stories. And perverseness even came in, and people were miserable. They felt sorry for themselves all their times. The Lord says, that kind of labor is not of me. That is because it is a labor in self. It can have all the right desires, but it's a labor in self. It's a work in the natural. In other words, if you look at the tabernacle, there's three sections. There's the outer court, there's the ochel, the tent of the people, and there's the mishkan, which is the holiest of holies. Well, this particular labor quoted there is in the outer court. You haven't even reached God yet, in that sense. It is a work which is outside of God, even though there are some who say it is of God. Now, there's a couple of other words I want to mention in relation to labor. Ma'aseh. Ma'aseh. Now, this is a word which means good works with hands. Now, there are many people who have these kind of good works, and of course, these are gifts from the Lord even before you came to know Jesus. I know many ladies do good works in preparing food for the needy, knitting, all the things that are done generally. The work with the hands, now, this is the work which can be done for the Lord and the Lord Jesus, but that word keeps us in the ochel. It is in the physical, but now in a spiritual realm. In the ochel, and that is ma'aseh. That's in the tent of the people in the tabernacle plan. Well, there's a third word used for work. It's an unusual word when you look at it in the Hebrew. It's yad, which literally means hand. Yad. Yet it's translated to labor and work. Unusual, isn't it? But then again, labor and work is done with these hands. But when we are laboring in the yad level, the hand level, in the way that God uses us here particularly, it is labor with the power. For the yad, the hand of God, is upon us. That means we're not laboring through the natural. We're not laboring in the outer court level. We're not laboring in the ochel level. But we're laboring in the mishkan level, in the holies, in the spiritual. That means never having to ask for money, being able to trust God. That is laboring in the spiritual realm. Now, I've been devastated over the last few weeks over some of the letters I've been receiving from missionaries begging for money. Begging for money, saying how bad things are, how little they're receiving, and how they've been calling people out of the mission fields because they just don't have funds. Well, I'll tell you why they don't have funds. I'll tell you why they're not there, because they're not ministering in this level. They're ministering in the human level, working out a budget and how many lives can get saved, paperwork. But when you work in this spiritual realm, God provides. No need to ask. By the way, it's only this week of that one particular outreach that wrote me that letter, I had a phone call from the leading pastor. And you know, as we spoke about his problems and woes that he has been going through financially in every way and form, he said, "Oh, Reuben, I have disassociated myself with from the AOG. I said, "Oh, have you?" So I asked him, "Where are you now?" And he's aligned himself with Trevor Chandler. And I think to us that makes us understand a little bit why he's not being blessed, because teaching is so vital. We can't teach anybody that if a Christian accepts the mark of the beast, you're still saved. And I love the man, I'm praying for him, and we know him, but he's teaching that if you accept the mark of the beast, for those who are going to be there, he believes the church has to go through tribulation, you're still saved. Whereas the Bible says, whosoever receiveth the mark shall be lost. His thought, of course, is purely on the basis that you can accept the mark without worshipping the beast. But you can't accept anything without signing on the dotted line like a bank card would be. You must agree to the conditions thereof. And of course, it made me cry. And I see why he had problems in that, because he's now laboring in the amal, out there in the outer court. He's removed himself. And we need to pray that he comes back. It also says, except the Lord watches the city, the watchers stand guard in vain. You see, no matter how many men we put around the city, if we don't pray and trust on God, forget the guards, the enemy will come and take it. He says, yes, go and stand there, but if you stand with me, who shall you fear? It is in what area you stand and how you stand, and this is the message to us today, where do we stand and who do we stand with? From here on in. Verse 2, or something interesting there, it spoke there, it is in vain for you to rise up early, etc., to eat the bread of sorrows, the bread of sorrows. Lechem ha'tza'avim. the bread of sorrows, it is the work of toil, of grief, and of pain. And we need to understand there that the work of the flesh might feed the body, but it does nothing for the spiritual. It does nothing. But when we come into the spiritual, when we allow the Lord to take over, we begin to realize that He is the provider. You see, even when we work and the money is received in reward for our labor, it is still a provision from God. Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years and received food from heaven. Manna. The what is it? That's what it literally means. What is it? And they ate it, and they got sick of it, and they grumbled and growled at God. And continually they said, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt where we had good food. Oh, I wish we were there. And this is typical. So typical. And it happens so often. As I've said, it's a lovely statement, that it was easy for God to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. 10 miracles, great signs and wonders. It was no hassle. It was easy for God. But to take the world, the natural, to take Egypt out of the children of Israel was difficult. It's no sweat for the Lord to take one out of the world and make him a believer, a Christian. But to take the flesh, the natural, the world out of a Christian is hard. We tend to hold on to the worldly things, the worldly pleasures that were there before we knew Jesus Christ. And then Israel, who received the food, their shoes would last for the whole time and their clothes. When they finally possessed the land, the children of the children, when they finally possessed the land and they started putting in their fruit and their vegetables and their goodies, no longer they say, thank you, Lord, for the provision. They said, well, we've worked hard. We have achieved it. I have worked and I have grown. No need to thank God. I did it. And who made the seed? The Lord. We need to remember that. That there can be bread of sorrows, the bread of labor in the self. We need to think of that very much. Verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage. Actually, it's sons in the Hebrew. It's a banim, sons, they're in the plural sense. And sons, God says, are a gift from God. And the word pre is used there. Pre, which is the word reward, sorry, fruit here. Pre, fruit. Sons is the fruit and a reward of the womb. Now we need to understand that. What God is saying is the pre. We need to understand what pre is in our lives, the fruits. We need to know what fruits we are to see. And you shall know them, it says in the word, by their fruits. Their fruit of life, the fruit of the spirit, the fruit of their lips. You shall know them. Now we need to understand that. And it is the fruits which are absolutely vital to anybody's life and ministry in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a pastor. You can be somebody who knows and loves the Lord, who is through the Holy Spirit leading, has allowed to bring one to Jesus. And this will multiply. And when the time comes and we're in fellowship together with the body, where trouble comes on the horizon, it is those who are the fruits that ends up standing around. It's those who are the fruits who become the prayer partners, the intercessors. It's those who are the fruits who help with the needs in time. It's like a family. A family, and in Jesus we are a family, and we look after one another. We need to be a strong support, one in Christ. We need a shoulder. We need some assurance. We need to be able to come to one another and say, we have this problem, you know, just to help. Help to have ourselves pointed back to Jesus. The areas in our lives which are obviously problems, they are bothering us. I've had so many calls over the last weeks with problems. And we're there to help them back on the road. When in doubt, that's all I say, take it to the one who sorted out, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. The fruits are vital. The sons of the fruit, it says in verse 4, are like sharp arrows. You see, the Lord is talking about arrows. By the way, this is the wisdom of Solomon we're talking about this morning. This is the wisdom and the thoughts of Solomon in this psalm. And they are wisdom of words that we need to understand. He says, they are like arrows. The fruits are to be tools in the service of the Lord, that when the enemy comes against us, they will be there to do battle. We sang the battle song. It can only be because of the fruits. It's the case we need to do, and we need to understand what ministry is about, ministry in our lives, ministry that we support. We need to be the part of the fruits that stand in Christ Jesus. In verse 5 it says, blessed is he who is fruitful, who has many sons, fruits in the Lord's work. he shall stand when any enemy comes against him. That's what it's saying. Pray about that, won't you? Pray about how we operate. Pray on how we work in the Lord. Pray on where you are and where he wants you to be. I want to quote some scriptures in relation to this from the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see what fruitfulness does? In the increasing of the knowledge of God. And as we increase in the understanding, as we know our Savior better, look, it's like a relationship. I see here there's heaps of relationships. Now, as you get to know one another better, right, you understand each other's needs, love grows. And the more you know the other person, the more you want to please the other person. And when you have that, that is the sort of relationship that grows and becomes fruitful. So it is in our relationship with the Lord God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, yes, even long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And then James chapter 3, verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. You see, it's not the wisdom of man. It's not the wisdom of Reuben. Because the wisdom of Reuben would lead you right down the garden path. It's the wisdom of God. It's knowing Him. Knowing His Word. Being able to discern His Word. And to prove His Word. It's so vital to know that. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. And what does it bring? It is peaceable. It is gentle. Easy to be entreated. In other words, for those who live in the wisdom of God are willing to yield to those who are in authority, are willing to say, I was wrong. That's what true wisdom in the Lord, walking in the fruit of the Spirit, is saying, I was wrong. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without taking sides, and without hypocrisy. Today, the greatest charge against the church is that the Christians are hypocrites. And sadly, I agree. At large, what the world sees is a hypocritical Christian church. Why? Because Satan allows only that part of it to be seen. That's what he uses on the TV. The hypocritical church, where men of God, or so-called men of God, have been led astray and the dirty washing has been aired across our screens and newspapers. Unfortunately, the church is looked upon as a body of people who are always out asking for money, putting the plate around. We have never put the plate around this place and we never will. We will never ask for money because I believe that ministering in the spiritual realm, that is not necessary. It is God that must convict hearts of the giving to the ministry of the Lord, where the Lord directs them to give. I've said often, I don't always believe that all the tithing, and I believe in tithing scripturally. I really believe in the tithing principle of scripture. That tithing needs to be given at one place. We can tithe to different things only as God directs. That's why I believe having a plate going around almost forces you to give. But I believe the Lord has to do that. He has to do that. And we need to think of those things, that the Lord must be in charge. Now it says the fruit of the Spirit are apples, grapes, and pomegranates. I love those three fruits. Apples is the fruit of love. The fruit of love. Grapes, the fruit of joy. And pomegranates are the fruit of peace. In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit is divided in these three sections, just as I've mentioned. Love, joy, and peace towards God. You see, we need patience, goodness, and kindness towards others. We need gentleness and self-control towards oneself. Remember, that's important. We need gentleness and self-control when it comes to ourselves. Often, we are not in self-control. We need to put our lives into gear before we open our mouths. You don't drive a car unless you put it in gear. And please don't put it into reverse. Go forward. Discipline is vital. We need to go right back to the root. From the day we came to know Jesus, and we need to say, Lord, how do you want me to be disciplined? Where do you want me to be? There are areas of the self that we have not yet overcome. we have to get back to the solid foundation, the rock that we stand on, which is Christ Jesus, and ask Him to help us to overcome the areas of self. And there are areas of self still there. In that word the Lord gave me, He said that there is areas in the body which remains unconquered, and it is self. We have to conquer it in the name of Jesus through discipline. Israel was set free out of Egypt. Lot was taken out of Sodom. The Jewish people were brought out of Europe. They were being emancipated. They were being separated. We who have come out of darkness, because we were all sinners before we knew Jesus, we were living with an aim towards death. Oh yes, you might have been good and nice, but you didn't know Jesus, you were a sinner, unless you acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and as King and as Savior. We came out of darkness into light. As Lot walked out of that city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that evil, sinful city, and he wasn't in such a hurry to go either, he wanted to stay here. In fact, he didn't want to go. And the angels all had to take him by the arm and almost drag him out. And sometimes we have to be almost dragged out of that darkness into light, because we want to hold on to the past, onto our past lifestyle and eating and drinking and smoking and partying habits. It's hard to give up the good times. Live for now and pay later. We'll accept the Lord and do it His way maybe when we have to, if they know a bit about Him. And as they walked through that gate, they were being emancipated, being set free, liberated. And we have been that through the blood of the Lamb. And then they were separated as Israel went into Egypt. As Lot walked away from the city. And God says, don't look back. Whatever you do, now you've come to Jesus. You are separated. Jesus says, I want you to be a separated people. You're in the world, but you're no longer of it, because you are now citizens of My kingdom. My kingdom. And what do we tend to do? Woe is me. I miss the parties. I miss the loud music. I mean, I must admit, having a bit of a drink up now and then. I know you had headaches in the morning, but I still miss it. The good times, you know, the friendship, the fun. Looking back will destroy. Lot's wife couldn't handle it. And here's a picture of many young believers who have never fully believed and have fully repented of their sins and turned the other way and left their past lives behind and head into a new life to Jesus. She didn't only look back. The scripture in the Hebrew says she turned back. She went back. A lot of people have the picture of Lot standing here and his wife there, and she turned around and she turned to Philip Salt. No way. She literally moved back, because back there was her home, back there were her friends and her goodies, which she couldn't take. They went out with just a few basic possessions and the two daughters. And they were meant to be separated. She couldn't handle it. And unless you live a Christ-separated life, you'll be looking back, and the enemy will get in and he will drag you back. And here we see Lot. And then Lot receives the third stage from God. Yes, you are emancipated. You are set free. Israel, you are set free. By the blood of the Lamb on that doorpost, you're now in the wilderness. Be ye separate. But now go forth and take your possession. Israel, the children of Israel, there is the land of Canaan. There is the land of promise. There is the land of blessing. Take possession of it. It's yours. Oh, no way. The enemies are there. Giants. Who was it that defeated the greatest enemy of all back in Egypt? Who opened up the Red Sea and defeated the kings in the wilderness? Lot, there's a mountain. After you've been emancipated, after you've been separated, now go and possess. That mountain was the challenge to Lot. And what did Lot say? I know that you've redeemed me, and I know you've separated me. I'm not going up that mountain. No way. Some evil could befall me. I'll get myself killed up there. Now the Lord God, who is redeeming God, who sets us free, who takes us out of darkness, who brings us into life, who gives us life, is hardly going to take us somewhere and kill us. Oh, what little faith they have. What little faith they have. We are to be emancipated. We are to live a Christ-separated life. And then we are to take hold of the possession. The possession is Christ Jesus. But the possession is also one in ministry and doing. And all I've been sharing around here, I think in the last 25 weeks, throughout this country, Christians, get off your seats, stand up, and do something about the Word of God. Because there are not enough. There are only a few that are willing to go and do it. get your life into order and become part of the ministry of the Lord God. That doesn't mean each and every one of you have to be standing on street corners. There's a prayer, support, ministry which is vital to an outreach. One man cannot do it. Two men cannot do it. It needs a body, collectively, together, that together in prayer will go forward in the Lord and take hold of the possession. I claim my possession as many more lives to come to know Jesus. Right now in our Christian walk, we have not yet entered the promised land. We've come out of Egypt, we've come out of sin, we've come out of the domination of Pharaoh as Satan. We've been set free by the blood of Christ, by the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. But we are still in the wilderness journey, because we will only be in the promised land when he comes. We'll only be in the promised land when he comes to take us. That time. And during this wilderness, we are to be a witness. You see, Israel, even though with all her sin, having walked for 40 years in the wilderness where they could have done it in 11 days, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, yet when they arrived at Jericho, Rahab said, "Oh, we've heard. We've heard what your God has done. How he redeemed you, how he took you out of Egypt with all the signs, how he opened up the Red Sea. We've heard what he's done to those kings who came against you there in the wilderness. And all of our army and our king were afraid." That's us. People round about should be drawn to us. Con and I could just share lovely, lovely testimonies of how we've been in caravan parks. And we don't go door knocking on caravans and putting literature on their windows. We do that on the streets and on cars, gospel handouts. But then suddenly you have a neighbour, a Polish Catholic boy, who's just drawn by something, who ends up inside watching the videos, and he was so full of rock and roll music. And we show him the video, was it called? Flashdance Demons. And you know, years later he comes to Jesus. Years later, but how people are drawn to us. And this is how we should walk in the Lord. You see, if he indeed has put the Holy Spirit upon each and every one, just like in Acts 2, those simple fishermen, simple men, filled with the Holy Spirit, the fire was upon them, but it didn't consume them, and 3,000 came to Jesus. If we walk and minister in that realm, in the spiritual, there shall be peace, harmony, gentleness, long-suffering, joy, and it will draw people to us. And they will ask, "What is it that you have? Why are you so joyful? Why do you have such a peace?" Jesus is my peace. Jesus is my joy. For he has given his life that I may be set free. And that's the good news. That's what we've shared for 25 weeks. But there's a challenge attached. And the comfort will come as we see more lives come to Jesus. That's the greatest comfort of the Lord. The greatest fruits of them all, to see more sons, children, the fruit of thy womb, when we labour with the Lord at our side. Not in the natural, not in the self, but in the spiritual, as God directs.